All right, so we are kicking off a new sermon series, as I said. We're going to be exploring the 12 minor prophets. So we're going to take 12 weeks. Each week, we're going to work through one minor prophet. We call them the minor prophets, not because their message is somehow less important than the major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, but just really, it's just because they're shorter. That's why they're called minor. The major prophets are longer, the minor prophets are shorter. So that's why we call them that. And yet, nonetheless, I feel like in the Christian tradition, we, at least today, these are the books that we feel almost the most unfamiliar with. I don't really read them as much as I read, you know, Romans or John or even Exodus. And I think a lot of Christians are the same way. So part of the reason why we're doing this is just to give you guys sort of some familiarity with the minor prophets so that even as you read them in your own kind of times with the Lord, maybe these sermons will help to kind of give you guys a little bit of a head start so that once you start, you kind of know what you're getting into. But even just the messages themselves, they have things to say to us as a church and as, you know, especially as a church in our world today. So that's what we're going to do. We're just going to go through them in order. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, we're just going to, you know, write in the canonical order as we see them. So this week, we are going to talk about Hosea. Now, before we talk about Hosea, I do want to say there's a common practice that the biblical prophets would do. It's very strange. They would embody the messages that they would preach to Israel or to Judah, whoever they were prophesying to. So just to give you an example, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah was told by God to buy a plot of land in Judah, even though they were about to go into exile. The land was going to be worthless to them. It doesn't matter if you own land if you're not even around, right? But the reason why he did this was because he was preaching that after they went into exile, God would bring them back and they would own the land again. And so this is a way for him to not just say the message, but embody that message to the people. And the prophets do this all the time. Some of them are quite strange. The whole book of Hosea is centered around one of these kind of prophetic embodiment kind of preaching things. God commanded Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer, who was a prostitute, right? A very strange thing for God to ask Hosea to do. Now, I want to say this. While many, if not most, women who enter prostitution in our world are in many ways victims, right? They don't choose to go into prostitution in many cases. Sometimes they're trafficked. Sometimes they enter prostitution in a sense of desperation, out of poverty. But that's not the case for Gomer. Hosea marries Gomer, and then, you know, because she's married to Hosea, she has economic stability, she has spiritual stability, she's not trafficked, but she freely and willingly chooses to be unfaithful to Hosea, to enter prostitution. This was likely probably some form of cult prostitution, so it has some religious purpose in it. But she is not a victim, right? She is a perpetrator in this story. And the reason why God tells Hosea to do this is because, as we read in Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9, this is a picture for God's relationship with his people, right? We see in this passage, God loves Israel so much. He's committed himself to her. And yet God seems torn in a way. He's been hurt. He's been betrayed. He's been cheated on by his people. His people have been unfaithful to him. And so he wants to part ways with Israel. He wants to disown her, even divorce her because of the hurts that she has caused him. And yet at the same time, she has this God has this deep love for her. And so he doesn't want to divorce his people. So you see this picture of Hosea and Gomer is a reflection, an embodiment of God's relationship to Israel. And as we read, right, we are God's people. So we could see Gomer and Hosea as a picture of our relationship with God as well, our unfaithfulness to our God, right? It's a quite vivid and powerful picture for God to use. And I think really the reason why God uses this, why does he do this? I think God wants us to feel his anguish and his pain at our sin, right? Sin is not just breaking arbitrary rules. Sin is cheating. Sin is unfaithfulness. There's a person that we're hurting when we sin. Right, I think that's part of it. But I think part of it is to see God's radical faithfulness in spite of our unfaithfulness. right? It's not just about what we do and, you know, we should realize how bad our sin is, but in light of that, we see how great God's mercy and his grace is. So our main points is this. God is a faithful spouse to us, even though we are not a faithful spouse to him. God is a faithful spouse to us, even though we are not to him. So let me pray for our time. God, we come to you. We look at Hosea. This is just such a strange book. And yet it really does strike us, Lord, if we're willing to look inward and see the true nature of our sin. But Lord, we also see your faithfulness and your goodness. And so I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't be just caught up by how bad our sin is, but you would raise our eyes to see how good you are to us. And so speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so the analogy, right, that God gives us is a broken marriage. God is the faithful spouse, the loyal spouse. We are not. We are the unfaithful spouse. And the analogy works because God's relationship with us and marriage, they're both covenant relationships, right? So there's a lot of overlap. That's why God uses this analogy. Oh, by the way, I failed to mention this. The first part of the sermon, we're going to talk about the analogy. Why is it a good analogy? And we have to be careful about some of the differences between God's relationship with us and marriage. And then we're going to talk about our unfaithfulness and then God's faithfulness. So sorry about that. So yes, let's look at this analogy. Both relationships, God's relationship with us and marriage, they both require commitment and loyalty, right? Both a marriage and our relationship with God require faithfulness, right? Just as spouses, you know, they pledge to love each other only. They're not going to love other people. So we must worship and love God above everything else. Both relationships contain great blessings when people are faithful, right? A peaceful and loyal marriage produces incredible joy and even security. For those of you who are married, you get the sense that when you're in a deep and loving relationship, you actually have more security to take risks. You have more security to be able to take on suffering and even shame elsewhere, because you have a secure relationship that you lean on. And that's a good thing. Likewise, if you're in a loving, loyal relationship with God, you experience that security. You experience that joy and that peace that comes from knowing him. But both relationships also produce great pain when there's unfaithfulness, right? Just as betrayal and cheating breeds insecurity and trauma in a marriage, in a similar way, we grieve God's heart when we are unfaithful to him. And we also experience our own curses, so to speak. We experience our own distance from God. We experience coldness from him. When we read our Bible, when we pray, it feels like there's no one there, right? That's not the only reason for why that happens, but that certainly happens when we're not obeying him, when we're being unfaithful to him. But more than just, you know, experience, for Israel in the Old Testament, God would judge his people for their unfaithfulness. And the ultimate form of that judgment was exile from the promised land. So this is described in detail all the way back in Deuteronomy. This was not a surprise for Israel. They knew what would happen if they were unfaithful to God. They would be exiled. They would be taken out of their lands, be placed in a foreign, strange place. They would not be able to be with God in that land anymore. And this is this wrestling that God experienced. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about he wants to send Israel into exile. So this is in the verse we read, Hosea 11, verse 8. So God asks, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? Ephraim and Israel, they're just synonyms for, you know, different names for God's people. And when he's saying, how can I give you up? He's referring to giving them up to enemy invaders to take them into exile. So this is what he's referring to. He's referring to exile in this verse. Similarly, like this, the second half of verse 8, he mentions two cities, Adma and Zeboim. These were neighboring cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These were two cities all the way back in Genesis that were destroyed for their great evil. And so here God is saying, you know, how could I destroy you like these cities for their evil? How can I do that to you, O Israel? Right? We see that on the one hand, he wants to judge Israel for all the pain that they've caused him. And yet at the same time, he doesn't because he loves them, right? Israel is his wife. It's his spouse. He wants to stay with her. And he's, in a sense, at least he presents himself as torn between these two things. Now, I want to kind of make something clear here. God's handing over Israel to these, you know, this exile was an awful experience. Handing Israel over to exile might feel like God is a spouse who is cruel and harmful and even abusive when he doesn't get what he wants. But here's where we need to be very clear about the analogy of marriage and actually how it doesn't apply to God's relationship with us, right? Our God's relationship with us is like a human marriage, but not totally. In a human marriage, a spouse does not have the right to punish the other spouse, ever. No spouse has the right to hurt or harm the other spouse, even when they're unfaithful, right? Even when they aren't doing the right thing in the marriage. Neither spouse has this right, and here's why. Neither spouse is God. That's really the reason why. Neither spouse is God. Neither spouse defines what's right and wrong for the other. Both submit to God's law. Neither spouse is truly just. Neither spouse can actually be objective in evaluating what's right and wrong. Neither spouse deserves to be worshipped. Neither spouse is sovereign. Neither spouse is the eternal source of happiness for the other, right? So God can punish Israel and judge Israel, send them away because he is their ultimate good. And that's the reason why he exiles them, to kind of wake them up, help them to realize that he is their ultimate good. But in a human marriage, neither spouse is the ultimate good, right? So we don't get to punish the other spouse even when they hurt us, right? This is good. When God judges his people, sometimes that's scary, but ultimately it's a good thing. And here's why. God is not a controlling spouse. God is kind and he's tender. He serves the good of others. He does not please himself. Controlling spouses are all about themselves. God is not all about himself. He is overwhelmingly patient. And we see this, by the way, in history. If the Exodus occurred in 1250 BC, God waited 500 plus years of Israel's unfaithfulness to send them into exile. That's a long time, right? God is patient. He's not quick-tempered. He's slow to punish, right? So when God does judge and punish his people, we know it's truly right and just. He has that authority. Human spouses do not. And it's always, when God does it, it's always to bring us back to him, our ultimate source of good and happiness. Right, so we need to be careful here. This is a great analogy for our relationship with God, but it has its limits, and I think it's fair, and I think it's needed to talk about those limits. All right, one of the reasons why this is a great analogy is because, like I said before, it shows us the true nature of our dealings with God. It shows us that we are often unfaithful to God. Now, right, when Hosea was prophesying to Israel, I think we need to see Israel was truly awful. Israel did terrible, terrible things. Here's just a smattering of things. You can go through the book of Hosea and see all these things. In chapter 2, verse 8, we're told that Israel worshipped other gods, including Baal. They actually made two golden calves, right? They just repeated the same mistake as in Exodus. In 4, verse 2, it says their society was known for swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, and adultery, right? These things were just common among this people. 4 verse 14 tells us that they would participate in cult prostitution, right? The people would participate in all sorts of ritualized and lewd sex acts in hope that Baal, this false god, would see this and be satisfied and give them fertility, that it would provide them children, provide them fertility of the fields. In 5 verse 13, we're told that they would make political alliances with other nations after God told them, hey, trust me alone. I can protect you. I can provide it. You don't need to go to other nations. In 13 verse 2, it says that Israel participated in human sacrifices, not just human sacrifices, child sacrifices. They would put their children on an altar and burn them alive, right? Awful. Israel is awful during this time, right? It's not hard to see. If this is what Israel's doing, God's judgment does not look bad at all. In fact, we kind of celebrate it for people who are doing such awful things. But again, Hosea's point isn't just to show that Israel is bad. Hosea is trying to show us that Israel's sin is awful, ultimately, because these things are happening because they're worshiping other gods. They're, to use the language of the metaphor, Israel is going after other lovers. They're cheating on God. They're going on Tinder and trying to find a hookup, right, when they're bored with God. This is what they're doing. This is why Israel was truly awful. Now, what about us? Well, on the surface, it might seem like we're in a better place than Israel. After all, I don't see anyone trying to sneak in like golden cows to like worship over in the corner when we're worshiping God. I don't see that happening. But I would suggest that that's because nobody in our society worships golden cows. At least not that I know of. Baal worship was so tempting because the surrounding nations were doing it. What are the cultural idols that everyone around us worships? Perhaps we're sneaking those into church, right? Some of the hidden idols of money, power, acceptance, comfort. Perhaps one idol that's kind of most fitting just to talk about today, specifically with Hosea, is our idol of sex, right? Sex is an idol in our society. And we can go in many different ways. But perhaps I'll just kind of focus on one or two things here that I think it's worth addressing. Our churches have been struggling to uphold a biblical sexual ethic. Specifically, and one way I see this, is the case of sex before marriage. Now, in case you're not aware, to be crystal clear, the Bible teaches that sex is awesome. Sex is great. It's a gift that God has given us to enjoy, to participate in. If you're married, you should be having sex lots of times, frequently, right? Often, continuously. It's a good thing in marriage. It's wonderful in marriage. It's not meant to be used casually in dating or even engagement, right? Our society today, the kind of the rule that we go by in society is consent is the requirement for sex. That's the law about sex, consent. But I actually don't think that goes nearly far enough. You see, God's design for sex is that we need super consent. Consent is not enough. We need super consent. To have sex with someone, you have to agree to take vows to commit the rest of your life to faithfulness to that person. That's what provides the safest environment for sex. So when we see the world talk about consent, right, we can agree to some sense, but we disagree in that doesn't nearly go far enough, right? Super consent is what God requires. That's the original design for sex. Now, related to this are certain boundaries before marriage in romantic relationships. And one of the boundaries is that Christians ought not to live together before they're married. Now, you may say, well, you know, what if we live together but we don't have sex? Well, you're not going to see a command in the Bible that says, thou shalt not live together before marriage, right? That doesn't exist. But this is actually a boundary that is a good and necessary application of other biblical principles. So let me walk through this. I have two for you. First, the Bible just doesn't teach against sexual sin in general. It teaches us to flee from it, to run away from it. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. So if you're in any situation that tempts you to have sex outside of marriage and you don't run, you're sinning. Right? If you're tempted and you don't put safeguards there to prevent sin, any kind of sinning, but of course I'm talking about marriage here, that's sin. You're flirting with an idol, so to speak, and therefore you're being unfaithful to God. You're cheating on God. Living together before marriage, right? Sleeping in the same bed, even sleeping in the same apartment, that's tempting. I think for almost everyone, that's a very tempting experience, especially if it's someone who you're very attracted to, right? You're starting to knit your lives together. Perhaps you've given an engagement ring. That's a deeply an emotional experience. Now, there are, of course, exceptions to this, right? Perhaps you're hanging out and, you know, it's late and you don't feel safe going home. Absolutely, safety is key in that scenario. That's totally fine. But I would say in the future, right, you should make sure that you leave early enough so you're not kind of put in that same situation, right? So there are certain extreme cases, but in most cases where Christians are sleeping, you know, in the same bed or at the same apartment, they're not great excuses, right? Overall, we need to live in line with 1 Corinthians 6:18. We need to flee from sexual immorality. A second reason is that the Bible talks about marriage as this, it's not just taking vows. There's something deeper going on. There's, in Genesis 2, it talks about leaving and cleaving. What that means is you leave your father and mother's house, and then you cleave. You become a new family unit with your new spouse. Now, in our, you know, society, we leave long before we get married. We go to college, maybe you pursue a career and you don't live with your parents anymore necessarily. That's okay. But I think the cleaving principle still stands, meaning we ought not to bind ourselves and form a new family unit, sexually and otherwise, before marriage occurs. In other words, we shouldn't act married before we're married, right? That includes sex, but I would say that also includes lots of other things, lots of other ways that you can knit your lives together, like living together, right? Living together is cleaving. That's living like a married couple. Married couples live together. If you're not married, you don't. Or if you do, it's usually with, you know, roommates who are usually the same gender, whatever. Now, I do want to make a couple qualifications about this, specifically regarding kind of purity culture and the history of that in our country. First, unfortunately, much of the church's teachings about sexuality have been disproportionately directed towards women. And I'm painting a broad brush here. I hope that's not the experience you've had. But women, at least in my experience, have often been the ones who are, they're told to maintain their purity. You know, preserve your virginity for marriage or else you're kind of unclean or tainted or you're damaged goods or whatever. But let me say clearly, this is not directed at women. This is directed at everyone. Everyone is responsible for fleeing from sexual immorality. Right? That's everyone's responsibility. And in fact, I would actually argue, right, if we are taking kind of Ephesians 5, especially Genesis 2 and 3, where Adam is actually held more accountable for his actions, this is actually probably more directed towards men, if anything. So want to make that clear. This is not directed at women specifically. Second, I bring this up not because I'm concerned about the church looking good. I feel like a lot of purity culture was about looking righteous. But listen, I don't care what we think, what we look like, in a sense. In fact, I'll say something else. It's far better to look worse and get better if we're confessing our sin, if we're bringing things to the light. It's far better to look worse and get better than to look good on the outside, but inside we're rotting away. So just want to be clear about this. I don't care what we look like. I don't care about maintaining an image of purity or, you know, staying apart from the world as such, right? What I care about is that we're faithful to the Lord that we worship, that we're growing closer to him, that we're obeying him, that we're learning how to live life his way, because when we do that, we're going to love him more and more. We're going to experience more and more of his love for us. All right, third, last qualification here. Purity culture taught us that sexual purity was an end in and of itself, right? That if you messed up, you're dirty, right? You've screwed up. There's nothing you can do to fix that. But this is not the gospel. Think about it. That's a works-based religion. If your performance makes you worse and there's nothing you can do to get better and that's just it, there's no hope, that's a false gospel. That's a works-based gospel. The Bible is not concerned with keeping a sexually pure status for its own sake. If you have a broken sexual past, which by the way, I do, that doesn't put you in a lower class in God's. It doesn't mean that you're dirty, that you're somehow less desirable on the market, so to speak, in the dating world. Why? Because in the gospel, you've been cleansed by Christ, right? That's the gospel. So even as we talk about kind of sexual immorality, I just want to kind of fight against some of these things that maybe some of us grew up with because I don't think they were helpful, right? I think we can pursue sexual purity or sexual wholeness without the baggage that we got growing up, right? What God cares about now is that everyone, men and women, regardless of how we look, that we're repentant, that we stay faithful to God, regardless of our past. Right? We're not interested in purity culture. We're interested in growing closer to Jesus. That's our ultimate concern. Now, back to my point on all this, right? I just want to poke one more time. If you hear these things about what the Bible says about sex before marriage and living together, and you say, yeah, you know, I just don't know if I could follow those commands, or, you know, I'm living with my significant other now, or I spend a few nights a week with them, and it's just too hard to change at this point. It's too inconvenient. You know, we're already headed towards marriage, whatever. I will say, if that's you, then you are like Gomer. You're cheating on God. You are worshiping some other idol instead of God, the true God. Maybe it's comforts, right? Maybe financially that's really hard to separate those things back out. But ultimately, right, God is our God. He is the one who we worship. I say this because Jesus said it in John 15 very clearly. He said this, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So if you are willingly, willfully ignoring God's commands, right, you're not loving him. You're cheating on him, right? Now, again, we spent a lot of time about sexual sin. It's not just about sexual sin. Sexual sin is not somehow worse than other forms of sin, right? This is just the application because I think it's appropriate with Hosea. But this is true for any unrepentant sin patterns in our life, right? I don't want to paint the picture that this is somehow worse or whatever. But on the other hand, right, when you read Hosea 11, 8, and 9, and you see God's heart breaking, he's talking about you, right? If you're living an unrepentant life, he's torn over you. He wants to love you. He wants to experience closeness with you. He doesn't want to shame you. He doesn't want to discipline you. He wants you to be close to him. He wants you. He wants your heart, right? So I don't want to paint the picture that God's trying to make you feel guilty about unfaithfulness. He does if that helps you bring, you know, yourself back to him. But producing guilt is not the ultimate goal in God's mind. He wants you back like his faithful spouse. But through Hosea, right, God just doesn't want us to see only our unfaithfulness, but he wants us to see how amazing he is in his continued faithfulness, right? In a human marriage, if one spouse cheats and breaks the covenant relationship, like the spouse who stayed faithful, who didn't cheat, they can biblically seek divorce. Jesus said that's okay to do. You don't have to do that. You can try to reconcile things, but that spouse can initiate a divorce, and that spouse can say, yes, I was faithful. I did not break the covenant. My spouse did. But God is not faithful only in that sense, right? God is faithful in that sense. He stayed true to his promises to be our God and to protect and provide for us. But his faithfulness goes beyond any human ability to stay in the marriage in the face of constant unfaithfulness, right? We know this. If we're going to look honestly, we're constantly sneaking out of the house to go have rendezvous with other lovers, right? We're constantly cheating on God, and yet he stays in the marriage. He continues to love us and try to woo us back to him over and over again. And this would be unimaginable in a human marriage, right? No matter how kind or patient or forgiving a human spouse is, there's only so much unfaithfulness and betrayal that you can experience, right? There's just no way, week after week after week, if your spouse leaves you and leaves you and leaves you, there's no way that you could emotionally stay invested in that relationship. But somehow, right, in God's transcendence, he is infinite in his patience, infinite in his love, infinite in his kindness, infinite in his ability to absorb the hurt that we cause him, right? God isn't numb to how much your cheating hurts, but somehow he's able to take it and still choose to take you back. Every time you leave him, he's there with arms wide open, ready for you to come back. We see this in verse 9. God says, I will not execute my burning anger and destroy Ephraim. Why? Because I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. God's holiness, his transcendence, that's the reason why he can stay faithful to us, right? Sometimes I think we get in this rut where we think like, oh, you know, God forgives and forgives and forgives. I must not be that bad, right? It's easy to think that, but that's not the case, right? The reason why we can come back over and over is because God is infinite in his love and his mercy and his kindness, right? We see this throughout Hosea as he presents us with this tension that seems impossible to resolve, right? On the one hand, God has righteous anger towards us and every right to divorce us. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to because he loves us. So kind of the question as we read Hosea, and by the way, in the book of Hosea, this tension is seen throughout, and it doesn't seem to be resolved very explicitly. So the question we end up asking of Hosea is, which one wins out, his judgment or his faithfulness? And we get maybe a hint in Hosea's actions with Gomer. Despite Gomer's willing entrance into prostitution, despite that the children that Gomer has with Hosea. It might not be Hosea's children, right? What a devastating experience. Despite the unfathomable pain that she's causing Hosea. In chapter 3, Hosea buys Gomer back. He pays the debt to redeem her out of prostitution. In the same way, about 700 years after Hosea lived, Jesus would pay our debt to redeem us out of our unfaithfulness. But while Hosea paid with 15 shekels of silver, Jesus paid for us with his life. This is how God can resolve this tension between his righteous anger and his love for us, right? His anger was poured out, but it was poured out on himself, all so that God could reserve all of his love for us, for you and me, right? So today, as we struggle with sin and with idolatry, this is why we have confidence as Christians that God always stands at home welcoming us back. We never have to fear that he's secretly angry at us. We never have to feel that we're going to have to come back and earn our way back, because he's already done that for us. He's already poured out all of his just anger on his son. All that's left for us is his tender love and care, right? And when we know that God is waiting for us to come back, that's actually what motivates us to repent, right? It's hard to repent and come back to God when we feel like he's super pissed at us. It's hard to do that. But when we know that he's ready to receive us back, then we can freely go, knowing that the cost has been paid. You know, there's a sort of parable I've heard before of, the, you know, in dark times in society, there was once a man who went to a slave market, and out of compassion, he sees a slave, and he sees the slave, and he pays the price to buy that slave, but he doesn't put that slave to work. He actually tells the slave, hey, go, be free. You know, that's what I want for you. And the slave is shocked by this. This never happens. And the slave is overwhelmed by this generosity. And so the slave actually says something surprising. He says, you know, because you redeemed me to free me, I actually want to serve you for the rest of my life. Not as a slave, but as a willing servant. In the same way, it's right, it's God's radical faithfulness to redeem us out of our unfaithfulness that actually motivates us to stay with him, to stay in his house, and to come back quickly whenever we find ourselves leaving again. Let's pray.